Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and chapter 1 of that letter. If you remember last week, we started to look at this book of Paul to the Ephesians, and as we noted, this is probably a circular letter, an apostolic circular letter, not just written to the Ephesians, but written to many churches in that region of the Near East, Asia Minor. But the copy that has been preserved for us is the copy that found its way to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. And so we know something about the culture into which it was written. A culture that was dominated by idolatry. In Ephesus, particularly, the cult of Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians, who was the goddess who reigned supreme over that city. Her temple is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So massive was the devotion of the Ephesians to Artemis and to the relic that sat in the middle of that temple, a statue which was considered to have fallen from heaven, which they worshipped and they devoted themselves to. And as we said, in that culture, everything was wrapped up in temples and in idolatry. If you wanted to do business, you went to a temple and you transacted a business transaction and then you ratified it by offering to a god. If you wanted to buy groceries, you would go to certainly the marketplace, but if you wanted good fresh meat, you'd go to a temple. They would have a pretty substantial trade in both cooked and uncooked meat. They were the barbecue restaurants of their day, in a sense. This would be where, after the animal was sacrificed, the burnt offering was given up, then what you do with the meat? Well, they would sell it, and that's where people would go. So if you wanted a steady supply of safe, good meat, you went to temples. They dominated life. And it would be safe to say that that would be true of every city that this letter found its way to. It was dominant in the culture of the day. One way or another, idolatry was over everything. However, we also noted that this letter doesn't have a specific issue that the author is combating. We know that, for instance, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are very pointed letters, pastoral letters by the apostle seeking to correct something wrong in church life. And many of our New Testament letters are the same way. But this letter to the Ephesians doesn't have a particular problem that it's addressing. Rather, it's just an extended meditation on grace. What grace is, what it means. I read this quote last week from one commentator, but I'll read it again because I think it sums up well the purpose of this book. He says, "Ephesians has as its main purpose identity formation. It seeks to shape believers by reminding them how wonderful God's work in Christ is, how significant their unity with Christ is, and what living for Christ looks like. It is a letter of definition and encouragement. In it, Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live their faith." Paul's concern in this letter is not to correct some major error, but simply to form the identity of this young church around grace. He wanted them to be stamped with grace, that no matter what they were doing within their fellowships, it was grace-driven and grace-reliant and grace-glorifying. And so it is a letter of definition and encouragement. Paul starts by giving a fairly lengthy definition of grace and what it means, and then he goes on to apply it to encourage them to live grace-filled lives. Now, in this section that we're getting to this evening, we see Paul really beginning his letter. Last week we saw in verses 1 and 2 that he introduced himself and he introduced his readers, which is a very helpful way for us to get into those letters, to spend some time in that introduction. But now in verses 3 to 14, he gets into the meat of his letter. Let's read those verses together. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So here in these verses, Paul begins his letter by taking us, his readers, up into the heavenly places. He says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but this meditation, it almost takes us there as Paul falls over himself to tell us of these things. As this passage appears in our Bibles, it is packed with an urgency of the apostle to let us know these things. But all the more in the original, this is in the original one sentence, one continuous sentence. Paul just let his thoughts go. And you could imagine his scribe, as Paul is sitting there giving all these words, you could almost imagine the scribe can't write fast enough, as Paul just immediately gets overwhelmed by grace and just goes on this stream of consciousness describing the wonders of it. His purpose in beginning the letter this way is to take our minds off of ourselves and to place them on the grace of God in Christ. It's almost as if Paul, having introduced himself and his readers, he wants to calibrate our minds before he goes any further. He's saying, "Believers, I want us to be on the same page. I want us to understand grace. I want us to see where we're coming from." And so he shifts our thoughts from ourselves, from our problems, from our interpersonal difficulties, from the various issues that I'm sure were arising in the church in Ephesus as they arise in our church and every church throughout the ages. But he takes our minds off of ourselves and he places them on the marvelous work of God in Christ. Remember, this is a letter that is all about grace. Therefore, Paul starts by exulting and delighting in the grace of God. In verses 3 to 6, Paul directs our attention to how we have been richly blessed by God the Father. In verses 7 to 14, he expands on three particular blessings, saying, "In him we have redemption through his blood. In him we have obtained an inheritance, and in him we have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit." He goes on to just rejoice and soak in these blessings. However, how I would like us to look at this evening is in three main points. His main point, the main idea that he's getting across, is in verse 3. He starts out with this statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on to talk about our past blessing of election in verses 4 to 6, the present blessing of redemption in verses 7 to 10, and the future blessing of inheritance in verses 11 to 14. So first of all, the past blessing of election. And he starts by saying that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul reaches back into eternity, into a time before there was anything, a time, before anything was made. And Paul takes us back to that heavenly council between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that it was there that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, there you have been chosen in Christ, that you should be holy and blameless before him. It's a statement that makes our jaws drop, that makes us pause, that makes us wonder at the glory of grace. It's a statement that puts everything in perspective. These original readers would have been facing division because of ethnicity. That's one of the big issues that Paul will talk about in this letter, how Jew and Gentile believers should get on in the church, how they should relate. This was a church struggling against a hostile culture. It is a church that was facing a hard life for taking the name of Christ. And they must have wondered from time to time, is it worth it? Why should I go on? How valuable is this anyway? Well, Paul says, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. This is an amazing truth. It is not one to just be thrown away, not one to be taken lightly. And for ourselves, we can wonder, how can God take us through this present trial, whatever it may be? It may be failing health, it may be grief, it may be difficulties with family, it may be difficulties with brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, how do we get a handle on it? How do we think rightly of it? Well, Paul starts by saying, before we get to any of that, remember, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Your situation is to be viewed in light of eternity. This is big to you, and these issues certainly appear very big to us, and they are at times. This is not to discount problems, but it's to set it into perspective. You were known by God the Father before he created anything, before the Spirit hovered over the waters. God knew you, and he had chosen you, and he had chosen you to be his own. And notice what you were chosen for. You were chosen for holiness in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice Paul's focus here. It is not what we have been saved from, but what we have been saved to. He doesn't get caught up in describing the many sins that these Ephesian Christians would have committed, the life of sin that they would have been coming out of. He doesn't say you were chosen in Christ that you would be rescued from idolatry, that you would be rescued from Artemis, that you would be rescued from various things, as glorious and wonderful as it is to think on these things. He's like, no, I want you to see who you are in Christ. You are now, no matter what you have done before, you are holy in Christ. You have been saved to holiness and blamelessness before God. You have been reconciled with God. That's what he's talking about. We couldn't be reconciled with God apart from holiness and blamelessness. We know our God is a consuming fire. We know that He is holy. Remember, as He dwelt on the mountain on Sinai, they were told that not even an animal should touch the foot of the mountain, lest it be killed, because God is holy. Yes, God dwelt in the midst of His people, but they could only come thus far and no more. If you think about how the camp of Israel, as they wandered through the desert, was set up, every tribe had its section, and as they camped, they set up camp with the tabernacle at the middle, and every tent was to face the tabernacle. So as they woke in the morning, the first thing they saw was God with us, Emmanuel. Here is God dwelling in the midst of His people. But yet that tabernacle was surrounded by a high fence, a great curtain that they couldn't get through. God was in their midst, but yet God was holy, and He was to be separate from them. But here Paul says, you are holy. God chose you to be holy, to be blameless before Him. Here he is talking about a freedom from salvation that means that we can be free to enter that Holy of Holies, to draw near to God. This is a stunning picture of our freedom from sin. Paul could not have described salvation in any more glorious terms. We know the depth of our sin. We know how, as we recited those Ten Commandments together this evening, how we are condemned as we read them. We are bad not just on the outside, but on the inside. We don't just do bad things, we are bad. But here Paul says, if you are a believer, you have been made new in Christ. You who were once unholy, you have been made holy. You who were once clothed in filthy rags of sin are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your guilt has been removed, and Christ's righteousness has been placed upon you. But notice in verse 5, he goes further and he says, you are holy and blameless, but not like the angels. The angels who minister to God continually, they are holy, they are blameless, they are able to dwell in the presence of God. But Paul says, you're holy not like them. But you are holy as children of God. For he says that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. But he also chose us that we would be adopted through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We're breathless from that first statement. And we almost get our breath back when Paul hits us with another winding statement. That you were chosen not just to be legally holy before God, but that you would be called His son. That you would be called His daughter. Salvation is not just a cold legal transaction where God sits as this removed judge with the verdict before Him saying, fine, Jesus has paid for this believer's sin. Okay. We're moving on. No, God sits, He sees the judgment, He sees the sacrifice made, the punishment paid for, and He rejoices and He runs from the bench and He embraces us as children and says, you are mine. You are my son. And as the children of God, we are loved with that same inter-Trinitarian love that has existed forever, forever. The love of God the Father, for God the Son, for God the Holy Spirit. As adopted sons and daughters of God, we are adopted with that love. It is that love which has pursued us, which has chosen us. But then we must ask, this is amazing, but how can it be? How can a just and holy God do such a thing? How can this be true? And that brings us to our second point, that we have the present blessing of redemption. In verse 7, Paul says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." By the blood of Christ this can be. By the redemption which God has brought in Jesus, this can be. And that is wonderful, but it makes us pause and realize the cost of this adoption. The cost of this holiness, the cost of this blamelessness. This word redemption that Paul uses would have been one that would have been familiar to his original readers. A word that would have been used in association with the slavery of the day. A slave would have been redeemed from his master to become a free man. We don't really have such a concept in our society, but we do kind of. We redeem coupons. We know what it means in order to exchange something for something else. It's nowhere near as glorious or dramatic, but we have somewhat of an understanding of redemption. Wayne Grudem said, "Redemption means that Christ's saving work is viewed as an act of buying back sinners out of their slavery to sin through the payment of a ransom." So Paul uses this word deliberately. In using it, he is highlighting the cost of the blood of Christ. That it was spilt, it was given over to buy us back from our slavery to sin. And we see here the cost of our salvation. It is not the cost of good works. It is not the cost of doing good things or nice things to our neighbors. It is not the cost of inconveniencing ourselves for the good of someone else, as good as that is. It is not the cost of the life of an animal, of bulls or goats, whose lives were taken at the temple continually. Nor is it the cost of our own lives. It is not enough for us to say, "Lord, if you save me, I will dedicate myself unreservedly to you." You know the testimony of Martin Luther, who, when he was being threatened by a storm, committed his life to God, saying, "If you save me, you can have my life." But he realized that's not enough. Your own life is not enough to pay for your redemption. The only cost is the life of the Son of God. The cost of your redemption is the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's incredible. That makes us wonder, what grace of God is this that He would send His Son to die? That the Son would face the Father, turning His face away, that we would not face the curse of God, but we would be welcomed as sons, holy and blameless in His sight. And you see, the result of this redemption is that we are forgiven of our sin. We are made holy. We are made blameless. We are made sons. And this is all part of the gracious plan of God in verse 10, to unite all things in Himself, things in heaven and things on earth. This was part of God's plan to overthrow the fall, to restore Eden, but more than that, not just to restore Eden, but to bring us to a new creation which was better. Better in that we could not fall. We cannot fall. We will not fall in glory. God uniting all things together. That which has been torn apart by sin, God is bringing together through His plan of redemption. He will restore the creation, that no longer will we fight against it to get bread. No longer by the sweat of our brow will we get bread. No longer will joys like childbirth be maimed by pain. But we will be free. We will live as we were meant to live. And ultimately, that relationship between God and man is being restored. God and man is being united in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to talk about this future blessing of inheritance in verses 11 to 14. He says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Remember the background to this letter. This was a church that had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in it. And one of Paul's purposes is to show them how the gospel transforms their racial relationship, their racial harmony and integration in the church. And with a statement like this, Paul begins on that work. To the Jews, this would have been familiar terminology. The idea of an inheritance from God given to His people. One that we find all the way through the Old Testament, talking of the land of Canaan, talking of the various blessings that the Lord is bringing for His people, an inheritance that He is giving to them. But here, without reference to race or nationality, Paul, caught up in the wonders of grace, is saying it is for us all. Jew or Gentile, American or Scot, it is the same for you all. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have an inheritance. That you are, as he will say in Ephesians 3 verse 6, the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. You are a fellow heir, a member of the same body and partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down. And he will come to that, we will come to that in a few chapters. But just now, without reference to race or nationality, he says we have obtained this inheritance. By grace, we have been adopted as sons. And I'm sure some of you, as you read this, wondered why Paul didn't say children. Why didn't he say you have been adopted as children? Some people in the wider church, when coming to this verse, will say, Paul was simply chauvinistic. This was simply a sexist statement, and one that should be corrected in our Bibles. We should correct it to say either children or sons and daughters. But that's wrong. Because he chose this word deliberately. Because a son in that culture meant so much more than just children in general, because the son was the heir. The firstborn son was the one who received all things from the Father. And so we have been adopted as sons, and as sons we are heirs. We are made privileged to the inheritance given to the son. Hear how Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ. This inheritance that we have been given is another place that we should pause and just simply wonder at the grace of God. Because we have been adopted, but not as second or third children, not as stepchildren or half-brothers with Christ. We have been adopted as fully fledged sons. And as he says in Romans, if children of God, if a son of God, then an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. We share in his inheritance. And how do we know we will? Well, Paul says that in Christ we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. By giving us the Holy Spirit, God has put his stamp upon us. You know, in this culture in which this was written, they didn't have emails. They certainly didn't have secure emails. And so if you wanted to pass on a message that was private and confidential, you wrote it out and you put a wax seal on it. A method of communication that continued for millennia. It was a pretty good one. Every person would have their own seal. So when you received the letter, if the seal was broken, you know it had been corrupted. But we are sealed with an uncorruptible seal. A seal that cannot be broken. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of God upon his promises. It means that our inheritance, our sharing in the inheritance of Christ, is a sure and certain hope. And so as we look into the future, as we look into eternity, we need not wonder whether this hope will come true. We needn't sit and think, I hope God will be true to his promises. We sit and say, no, I know that he will, because he has given his Spirit to the church. So Paul begins in these verses by getting lost in the wonder of grace. He starts out his letter by this extended meditation upon grace, getting lost in the wonders of it. He gets lost in this grace that has chosen us, this grace that has redeemed us, this grace that has called us sons and given us an inheritance. But notice here, finally, the motivation for all this. It's a twofold motivation, the grace of God and the praise of God. Why did God do this? Well, he did it out of his grace, but to the end that he would receive our praise. God is a God that is to be worshipped. And so when we come to the end of this passage, we shouldn't just close our Bibles and say, well, that's nice. We should exult in what we read here. We should be spurred on to praise and to worship. That is, as Paul has punctuated this whole passage, which that is the purpose of all this, of all this grace that we've been shown, of this salvation, of this adoption, of this choosing. It is all to the end that God would receive the praise of his glory. Believers, before we can move on to dealing with our problems, we must soak in the grace of God. We must wonder of the work of God in Christ. Everything that we are, how we view our world, how we talk to people, how we think of people, must be done through grace-colored glasses. That's what Paul is getting at the beginning of this letter, and it's what he'll return to again and again and again. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the wonder of your grace towards us in Christ Jesus. As we have read this passage, we are astounded at the love of God that would bring such a marvelous salvation. We confess, Lord, that there have been times when we have been numb to the wonder of this grace, that we have taken it for granted, that we have taken it as a small thing. But as Paul has reminded us this evening, as you, Lord, through your word, have reminded us this evening, it is something that is full of wonder, that something that should spur us on to tears, to praise, to worship, to exaltation. Father, we pray that your Spirit would impact our hearts by the truth of what we have read. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.